Okay, so I think that we are actually on the air.
And like I said, we will be speaking from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I assume that we will use maybe 30 plus minutes tonight. And then we can open the floor for some questions and comments and so on. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you, God, that we can come together as a body of believers. And we ask you, Lord, to really minister to us and speak to our hearts. And we thank you for all the people that have come tonight. We pray especially for Annette, who is on a plane to Japan this evening. We do pray for Heidi, who is working tonight, I think the first night in her new job. And whoever else, Monique, we want to pray for. She's been having some problems there with her health. And we just pray, God, that you will meet her where she is. And we include everybody else also, Lord. So just be with us tonight in a special way. And anoint your servant to share the thoughts that you would like to be that you would like to minister to us. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Yes. So, the book of Galatians, by way of repetition, we said that Paul preached the true gospel, and he also condemned the false gospel. And he said that if anyone preaches another gospel, a different gospel than the one that he actually preached, he said, let that person be cursed, he says. And it's anathema in the Greek, which is a strong word. I mean, you're just really cursed. That's exactly what it means. So it's not a small thing, you know, when people preach a false gospel. Sometimes, you know, maybe it's not our place to rebuke people in that sense. You know, God can take care of these things himself, but you know, we should guard the true gospel, and we should you know, be careful not to preach a false gospel or allow a false gospel to be preached in our midst. So Paul had an encounter with the risen Lord. You know, he was a Pharisee, and of course what happened was that he was on the road to Damascus. And God revealed himself to him in a very supernatural way. And when that happened, he went to Arabia for some time. And he had some unbelievable revelations there, where God actually spoke to him personally. And he became an apostle. Because in order to be an apostle, you needed to have seen you needed to have been handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you also needed to have seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul, of course, did not qualify for any of those two points, but he did, because he was handpicked by God through this encounter that he had with him on the road to Damascus, and he also saw the risen Lord. So he did qualify as an apostle. And he stayed there for a while, but then he went up to Jerusalem. And the reason he went up there was that he had preached a gospel that was not given to him by any man. It was given to him by revelation, because he was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things there that is not permissible for man to speak. Apparently he came back with the knowledge of the gospel, and he preached that gospel for a long time. But then he wanted to be sure that the message that he had was the same that the other apostles had. So he went to Jerusalem, and he got it confirmed there that actually it was the same gospel. So and then we know, of course, he was speaking about a group of people that came into the church in Galatia, and they brought a different message. And basically the problem that they had was that Paul had been there, and he had preached to them, and he had told them the gospel. They had been saved, they had been justified, declared righteous, and they understood that principle that it comes by, you know, it's by grace and through faith. But then comes the sanctification, which is the growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, well, yeah, I guess that, there you go, thanks. So that part, now they somehow, they shifted the power to another power source. Instead of being led by God and acting by faith, they started to rely on their own strength, their own flesh, to become perfect. And it said, it's wrong. You know, it's the same grace that saved you that are also sanctifying you and allowing you to grow in grace and knowledge. So that was basically his problem there. And now we have come to the third chapter, and verses 1 to 5. Galatians 3, 1 to 5. And he says here, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, whose eyes Jesus Christ was, sorry, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, sorry, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So Paul is now leaving his historical defense of his gospel, so to speak. He got it confirmed. He knew it was the right thing. And he took off again, so to speak, and went out to preach this message. Now he's starting a, we could say, a theological defense of his gospel. And the first thing here, there are two things there, actually, and I call them the sacrifice of the Son, that is in verse 1, and then we have the supply of the Spirit in verses 2 to 5. So that's the division of this little passage here. In verse 1 here, he says that they have been bewitched. And it's interesting that this word here, is baskaino in the Greek, it really means witchcraft or magic. So he uses that term. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. It's one of those words that are used only, that is used only once. And it really, he's talking in terms that, you know, when you cast a spell on somebody, that is exactly the meaning here. It was like somebody had cast a spell on the Galatian church, meaning that he had been there, he had preached the truth, but now, just a little bit later, probably just a year or two later, they had been so twisted in their thinking that he could not even recognize these people again. I don't know, but in 1973, I was 11 years old, I went to the movies, and I needed to be 15 years old, but I had a piece of paper with me. This is how people trusted each other back in those days. I had a piece of paper with me, and it was written by my father and mother, you know, he's allowed to go to this movie. And then they signed it, and they didn't even know them, but, you know, I just held it up there, you know, and I walked in, and it was James Bond, Roger Moore, Live and Let Die. And I remember in that movie that there was a you know, witch doctor. It was somewhere in Haiti, you know, there was the zombies there, and it was interesting because I studied this thing a little bit. I don't know if I can pronounce this word correctly, but there is a poison called tetrodotoxin, something like that. And it's used by these voodoo doctors. Sometimes they call it zombie powder. And it's a potent nerve poison. It's very, very powerful. It's very, very strong. So the witch doctor will take this poison and he will place it in different places, locations where they know that the person that has been, they have been casting a spell on, that person will come by there and touch these places. And then, of course, you know, very soon they will be, you know, paralyzed completely. Actually, to the degree where, without modern medical science, you will not even know that the person is alive. So they will have a funeral, and the person will basically just be buried, not in the ground, but there. And people say, okay, he's dead or she's dead. But then, of course, this trance will eventually go away, or whatever you call it. But the witch doctor will return during the middle of the night and give them a little bit more, so that they, just enough so that they will wake up, and then they will be bewitched. That, you know, they are just under this type of influence, and people think that they have come back from the dead, and they call them zombies. Mm-hmm. And they just walk around, and usually they serve the witch doctor or whatever it is. So this is the kind of and actually that poison comes from the pufferfish, the blowfish. You know, that little fish that they can fill themselves with or inflate themselves with water, and they're really small, and then they become very big. That poison somehow comes from there. But anyhow, what happens is that, you know, you have these zombies. And why am I saying this thing? I'm just saying it because legalism works that way. It kills people. And, you know, people literally walk around like zombies, like living dead. And the secular meaning of this word, baskaino, is to hypnotize. And Paul felt like these people that he actually came to visit, and he laid a foundation there, and they understood the truth, and he comes back just a little later, and he finds the whole church totally different. They had been bewitched. They had been poisoned. He uses the strongest possible language. And what? Why is that? Because he had been, it was like a spell had been cast on them. And I'm just thinking about this thing, how the Church of Jesus Christ is really paralyzed. Legalism has paralyzed the church. When we think of legalism, you know, we often confuse that with convictions. You know, somebody says, you know, I have a conviction. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Or I do this or whatever. It's, oh, you're legalistic. No, it's a conviction. That's totally different. Legalism is when you say to somebody that if you don't do this, you're going to lose your salvation. Or you say, if you do this, you know, God doesn't love you anymore, whatever. That's legalism. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's transforming power is at work at you. Don't confuse convictions with legalism. But legalism is everywhere. And it's interesting how in the Catholic Church, righteousness in the Catholic Church is really a lifelong process. It's not a declaration in in a courtroom. You know, you are declared righteous, because that is the picture that the Bible uses when we become righteous. We are declared righteous. It's instantly. It's forensic, or to use a fancy word. It's the Catholic Church, they believe. And if that process is not finished when you die, there is purgatory. So you go to purgatory, and the process of righteousness, or the process of being becoming righteous continues. So it's, in other words, righteousness is actually a reward. It's not a gift. It's a reward after you have, you know, served God for, you know, a lifetime, and then maybe even after this life. But the Protestant church is not that much different. You know, you have the same idea. Some people say that, you know, you can lose your salvation. Some people say that you cannot lose your salvation, but you don't really know if you have it unless you're producing a certain amount of fruit or certain works are being manifested in you and through you and so on. So we see that, you know, very few Christians, if any, well, some obviously know it, but stand in that freedom, because once they have, although the Catholics may work on this all their lives, and a Protestant says, no, we don't really do that. We know that, you know, righteousness comes through an act of faith. But yet, after that happens, we go right into the same trap as the Galatians, and we start shifting the power source. And we are trying to be perfected now in the flesh. And that was the problem that they had. So Paul tried some type of shock therapy to get them out of this zombie-like state that they were in. And it's interesting how legalism works. It's like when I do something, it's almost like I feel like God owes me something, you know. Now I have done this thing, God. Now you have to, you know, give me something back. And so we have the sacrifice of the Son here in verse 1, meaning that Christ has been crucified. There is nothing that can be added to that. Righteousness comes through an act of faith, and it's a gift. You cannot add to that. And sanctification works the same way. You continue in the same grace in which you now stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2. You stand in grace in verse 1, and then you have access in verse 2 to that grace, which is growing grace. So you have a grace that God gives to us that gives us a position. But in that position, there is more grace available so that I can grow. So that is the idea here, that there is a sacrifice that has been done by the Son. And this is what they had moved away from. So now we're going to go to verses 2 to 5, which speaks of the supply of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that supplies this life that we live. And in Romans chapter 7, you probably remember, but there is a... Paul is talking there about a struggle that he has. You know, he wants to do certain things and he doesn't do them. And there are some things that he should not do, but he does it. And he says, there is this battle going on inside of me. And it's what is called the law principle. It's not just the law of Moses, but any time we are placed under the law, it's interesting, we will always be defeated. It's always like that, you know. It doesn't matter what kind of law, if it's somebody else's law or if it's my own law that I create for myself, but there's a law principle, and it says I'm defeated by this law principle all the time. Then in Romans 8, he's crying out, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there it talks about the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. And that is something different, because now there is this principle that no law can correct me. But there is a life available in Jesus Christ. If I allow him to live that life in me and through me, I will actually fulfill the law. And that is what he's saying here. So now they were saved by grace. They understood that. They were justified. But now they were trying to be sanctified, meaning growing in grace and knowledge, in their own strength. And they were again coming under this law principle instead of living through the law of the Spirit of life. And basically what happened was that they were so occupied with justification that the sanctification process was darkened and misunderstood. And don't we realize that sometimes? Instead of being free in what God has done for us, we are introspective, thinking that, are we really saved, or have we lost our salvation, or do I really have my salvation, whatever. You know, and we are so occupied with justification that we don't even enter into sanctification. And so we see that in Christianity all the time. Sometimes you need to deserve salvation. Sometimes you need to keep your salvation. Sometimes you need to prove your salvation. But it seems like works are always coming in through the back door in one way or another. And that's exactly what happened. They were saved. They stood, or they understood the finished work. But basically, very soon, they came in, some other teaching came in and bewitched them. You know, they were like spiritual zombies. They were walking around like living dead and knowing nothing, really. And Paul was astonished. He was amazed that this could happen so quickly. So in verse 3, in the B part, it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And made perfect here, it's basically a word that, let me back up here. Yeah, now being made perfect by the flesh. So what they were trying to do, they were trying to finish something that was basically already finished. And it's interesting that they were shifting power source. They were trusting the Spirit for salvation, but now they were trusting in their own flesh to accomplish the rest. But Paul says that both justification and sanctification comes through faith, and it is by grace. So he was saying to them that don't shift power source. It's the same Spirit that you trusted and got saved that is now available for you so that you can grow in grace and knowledge. And it's interesting that when we try to perfect ourselves in the flesh, one of two things will always happen. One is that we fail according to our own standard and we get condemned. Or we are successful according to our own standard and we become proud. Those are the only two options, basically. And it says both are wrong. I mean, the world is full of condemned people feeling that we cannot live up to this thing, or condemned Christians, I should say. But there is another group that are, you know, proud to say, you know, I am righteous. I do fulfill the these things and so on. But both of them are wrong because we can't take credit for it. We shouldn't be condemned, but we can't take credit either. It's all a work by God. And a little later here, in Galatians 6:14, it says that, I just want to, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So he knew that it was all about the cross. And, you know, the cross always have something to tell us in every situation. Maybe I am discouraged. But think about this. After Christ went to the cross, he was promoted. You know, the cross came first, and then came the glory. You know, in parts of Christianity, they have it the other way around. You know, we want the glory without the cross. But every time God wants to promote us, it's always through the cross. You know, there's a dying process before the resurrection. And so if we are discouraged, we just keep that in mind, that the suffering will only last for a while. And after the cross comes the crown. After the suffering comes the promotion. And we may be full of fear, but if God loves us enough to die for us, while we were yet sinners, don't you think that He has a plan for our lives? Don't you think that He has something for us in every situation, even when I am fearful? Maybe I am condemned. I don't have to be condemned, because His blood that was shed on that cross paid for everything. Maybe I'm bitter, but I think about forgiveness and how this is the way we can forgive others. It's basically because we know what He did for us. I mean, if He forgave us, He can forgive others. Or sorry, if He forgave us, we can forgive others. He has made it possible. Or maybe we're tempted. You know, there are lots of temptations out there, but our flesh has been crucified with Him. And one guy said one time that, you know, when temptation knocks on my door, I just send Jesus to answer. And I think that's a good principle. You know, we cannot go out there and face the temptation in our own strength. We're going to fail automatically. You know, we're just going to place ourselves under some type of law, whether it's the law of Moses or our own homemade law, whatever, but it's a law principle, and we will always be defeated when that happens. But if we abide in that perfect law of freedom, if we understand the law of the Spirit of life, then we have this amazing opportunity to have victory there. So the cross has an answer to everything. Now, some of you may remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He got the Nobel Prize in literature in 1970. He was a Russian, and he was sentenced to a labor camp, a gulag, in Siberia. And most people probably know that much about him. But what they don't know, and what you're usually not told, is that he became a believer in that place. And there was another man there, a Russian Jew, who was a believer. And one time, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was so discouraged that he just stopped working. And he knew that usually a prisoner would just get one warning, and if they didn't obey and go back to work, they would be killed instantly. And he was so disappointed or discouraged that he just said, "I don't care." What happened was that nobody came, and no soldier or no guard or anything. Instead, there was another man who came up to him, and he bent down right in front of him, and in the ground he was just drawing a cross like this, and he didn't say a word, just the cross. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, his life changed because of that. His whole outlook, you know, and he understood that the cross was the answer for everything, for all the things, you know, all the problems, all the questions, everything that we have as a human race. You know, the cross is the answer. And he said that this cross really contained the hope of the entire human race. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course, it says that this cross is a stumbling block to people. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews are represented here, representatives of religion. You know, it's like, I want to do something to deserve eternal life, or to return, to deserve a blessing. And God says, you cannot, you know. It's just through the cross. It's through what my son has accomplished. Or the Greeks, because they are representing here the philosophical mindset that we have as human beings, you know, where we are thinking about the perfect man, you know, how can we be, you know, humanism, you know, how can I be a good person, and how can I save myself, and how can I save the world, and so on. And he said, the cross is a stumbling block to both the Jews, the religious people, and to the Greeks, the philosophical or humanistic people. And maybe, I don't know what the cross meant to Alexander Solzhenitsyn initially, but this is how God came to him in this labor camp, and his life was changed and transformed, and he understood the meaning of the cross, and he became a believer. So this is very powerful. So we see here, in closing, two things. The sacrifice of the Son, it's sufficient for both justification and for sanctification. These people had been bewitched. You know, they had gone from understanding grace to just shifting, thinking that the Spirit that supplied to them salvation, righteousness, that came to them by an act of faith, now they had to accomplish or complete their lives through the works of the law. And it said, you have been deceived. You will not. You will end up like spiritual zombies if you do this thing. You will be killed by the poison of legalism. And if you do so, yes, you are saved by the grace of God, but you will not experience the life in Christ this way. And he encouraged them to not take any credit for anything, but just focus on the cross, knowing and trusting that God had a plan to not just justify them, but also to sanctify them, so that they could be set apart little by little to glorify God more and more in their lives and through their lives. So Lord, we thank you for these words. We just ask you to speak to us concerning these things. And we can so easily, just like the Galatians, go from the Spirit to the flesh. Go from your power to our own strength. And whenever any kind of legalism enters into our heart or our hearts, then we are poisoned. We are paralyzed. We become like zombies. God, we just pray that we will treasure what we have. We will receive the good teaching that you have given us, and that you will continue to supply us with all these things, so that we don't shift power source. We thank you for these words in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.